morning, everyone.
Morning.
On the topic of, you know, keeping things in order, just a reminder, we say this sometimes. I'm sure the families with young children know this, but I'll just repeat it. If your young child is making happy noises, that's totally cool, right? It's totally cool. Love to hear it. Not worried about getting distracted. Keep the baby and yourself in church. Now, if they're crying like crazy, wailing everywhere, I mean, obviously use your wisdom to decide, okay, now's maybe a good time. You know, you decide when the noises should go, but happy baby noises are great. So not remotely bothered by that here or in there. That is also the policy in the group. So even if they're a little fussy, just be wise. But it's totally good. We'd rather you be with the group than go off and be by yourself, even though that's sometimes necessary. On that note, let's begin. I'm going to pray. God, help us today. Bless us as we worship together and as we discuss in fellowship and read the scriptures. Bless us in everything that we do. Help us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start our Bible study today, I want to have a reading discussion. All right. Who here has read Kill a Mockingbird? I just read it. That's why it's on my brain. Okay. Eighth grade. I read it in 48th grade. Okay. Anybody want to guess how many words are in To Kill a Mockingbird?
A lot.
Give me a. It's sometimes good to like sort of go, wait a minute, let's try to quantify what this would be.
How many pages is it?
300.
Well, in this particular edition, it is 320. 323.
12,000.
What's that?
About 12,000.
48,000.
150,000.
All right, all of you are low except for Bill.
100,333.
All right, make sure I actually did look this up. 388. That's wrong. I'm embarrassed. Okay, now let's talk about Edward's favorite. Remember, Edward's favorite novel.
Yeah.
Brothers Karamazov.
Oh, a lot more.
More, for sure.
A lot.
All right.
550,000 words.
All right, we have a 550,000.
How many pages?
This is Price is Right rules.
Yeah.
It's
551,000.
$1.
According to this random thing on the internet, which is never wrong, 364,153. Which doesn't seem right to me. It seems like it's bigger than that.
Did $1.
But we'll just go with that one. We'll just go with 364,000.
One
word,
she got it.
Yep.
$1.
Maybe that's. Regardless, it's larger. All right? Not quite. Four times as
long. English or Russian?
Good question. I think this one would be English. Okay. Bible. Of course, you're going to have multiple translations that have obviously different word counts. Roughly, how many words is the Bible?
The whole Bible. 1.1 million words.
1.1 million words. It's not a bad guess. It is older, though.
850,000.
About 750 to 800,000. All right, let's just call it 750,000. All right. Now, I read How to Kill a Mockingbird in about 2 weeks. I don't remember exactly how many days, but somewhere around there. What's my words a day? I'm gonna pull out a calculator. All right. So
calendar week or work week?
Calendar week.
Is it a government work week?
So that's all right?
You need to explain yourself.
This is not, there is no test on the math here. So, you know, 100,000 divided by 14, all right, 7,000 words, all right? 7,100 words a day for me to read this in 14 days, all right? Does anybody figure out why I'm even having this discussion? Other than just to brag on the fact that I recently read this book that I should have read in eighth grade, but didn't. It's a really good book, by the way. I'm not going to repeat it. You're probably right, but I'm not going to repeat
it. Are we recording this lesson right now?
It is on the recording,
okay.
Probably.
Well.
Okay, so at roughly the same rate, you know, it's going to take me over a month to read Brothers Karamazov, all right? Well, if I want to read it in 14 days, that's a lot of reading. All right.
I'm trying to tell us we have time to read.
Now, let's say, all right, if I were to read the Bible at that same rate, all right, it's going to take me 105 days, all right, if I were to read that. I mean, it's a big book, all right? Bible is a big book. We don't underestimate the size of the Bible. It's quite large. Now, let's talk about the typical quiet time. How many words are in Ephesians? Yes, the whole book of Ephesians.
4,000.
3,200. Now, Colossians, is that bigger or smaller?
Smaller.
So it's probably about, what? It's about 2,000 words. Right? Now, Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's in the ESV. It's 526 words. Now, why am I doing this math? A few reasons. One, often in our typical quiet time, it's not, who knows if you're all this way, all right? We'll think, you know what, I am going to read my Bible every day, and Ephesians 1. I'm going to read Ephesians 1. I'm going to read the Bible at roughly the pace of one chapter a day. How long is it going to take you to read the Bible? At 526 words a day.
A long time.
Okay. 1,425 days. Okay. Now, why do I bring this up? Imagine for you who read To Kill a Mockingbird. All right. Imagine if I read those 100,388 words at 526 words a day. It would take me 190 days. All right, to read this book. If I were to take this, what will happen to me in reading that book if I take that book at 526 words a day? What will happen? I might finish. Just say I'm a persistent guy, and I do finish. What will it mean?
It's like you lose the momentum of the story. It's too slow.
Might forget key details from the beginning.
You'll miss the story, right? You'll miss key details from the beginning, just like you said. At the end of How to Kill a Mockingbird, I won't spoil it, because you should. It really is very good. There's a really good hero, right? And the narrator is kind of quirky and fun. Towards the end of the book, the whole major points of the whole book are repeated twice in like the last two or three chapters. If you read it, I'll talk to you about it later if you want to. If you took 180 days to get to the end, you're gonna miss all of that, right? You're gonna miss the flow, you're gonna forget the characters. You know, I have a terrible memory unless I take notes, all right? I'm gonna forget the characters if I take 190 days. To read How to Kill a Mockingbird. I'm not even going to do the math on the Brothers Karamazov at 526 words a day. So, now, the obvious guilt trip is now coming. All right? If you read the Bible at 526 words a day, how are you going to do? All right? How are you going to do on the story if you read the Bible at that rate? In 1,425 days, if you were to read this book at that rate, how are you going to do on the story?
Horribly.
You're going to do horribly, all right? You're gonna miss it. As a matter of fact, Ephesians and Colossians, I mentioned this before. Ephesians and Colossians should be read together. They definitely should be read together. If we think about the map, which we'll look at in a second, they are very close to each other geographically, actually. Galatians should also be read with it, probably, even though there's a lot of overlap, but there's some serious differences. But also same region. They're all in Turkey. These two should absolutely be read together. So much overlap here. If you were to just read these, that's a total of, if I recall correctly, 10 chapters. You spread just these two books over 10 days. You're going to miss stuff. But if you sit down and you read them in like one fell swoop, you're going to go, oh, I just read that word 6 minutes ago in this other book. Or you'll even lose less just the connections between paragraphs. If you read Ephesians 1, and then you read Ephesians 2, and then you read Ephesians 3, you're much more likely to miss the connections between 1 and 2, and 2 and 3. Just like if you were to read a chapter, To Kill a Mockingbird, and you were to split it up into 3 or 4 pieces, you're going to miss the flow of the chapter. All right? This is just how reading works. This is how stories work. So, from a reading standpoint, all right, we should be consuming, if we want to understand the Bible, we should be consuming the Bible in large chunks. Now, what's harder, though, about reading the Bible than reading To Kill a Mockingbird? What's more difficult? There's probably a number of things.
Depends on how books you're reading in the Bible.
Numbers,
so it depends on what book you're reading. Tell me more.
Like, is it a narrative?
The Bible is a collection of literature, different kind of literature. There's prophecy, there's apocalyptic literature, there's literary prose, and 100%. Letters.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you don't need to read it like any other book.
And go on more with what you're saying.
So like Jeannie said, if you're reading Numbers and it says this king had this many horses and this king had this many chariots, after a while say, okay. But if you're reading like To Kill a Mockingbird, there's like an engaging story that kind of keeps you. So I think it's easier to read the New Testament than it is like the Gospels than it is to read some of the Old Testament. Leviticus, Deuteronomy kind of.
Big part of reading, and especially reading quickly, is comprehension of the Bible.
It is definitely harder to comprehend. 100% agree. And there's lots of reasons. What's that?
It's spiritual in nature.
That's true. It's also, some of it isn't overtly spiritual in nature. Some of it is. Now there's this guy, and then his descendants were this, and his. Part of it is just cataloging history, but a lot of it is very spiritual in nature, which is not the same as this, all right. And this has one narrative flow, all right. The Bible, you could argue, has one narrative flow, but it has a bunch of different authors, a bunch of different genres, as you said. Some of it is not as some of the historical parts. Where it's just cataloging is not quite as engaging, for sure. It's not in order. Right? It's in order, but it is not in time order. Right? Genesis is a good place to start with, but once you get past, all right, the historical books, actually once you get past the first set of 1-2 Samuel, and you do 1-2 Kings, at that point, 2 Chronicles goes back before Samuel and ends later, right? And then when you get into the prophets, you're this century. Now you're in a different century. Now go back 200 years. Now jump around, right? When you get to the New Testament, right? Now Jesus' life, all right? Well, that's one narrative, 4 different times. But then when you get to the later books, those aren't necessarily in order either, but at least they're all in the same century. All right. So there's lots of difficulties with reading the Bible, all right? No doubt. And so we should give ourselves a little bit of a break, all right? Reading this is way easier than reading the Bible. That being said, we must recognize we will lose much of what's in the Bible if we do not read it in large chunks. Now, what are the best chunks? Well, often books are the best chunks, right? Genesis is pretty large. Can you read it in one sitting? Sure you can. It's a long sitting. All right, it's a long sitting, but you could read Genesis in one sitting for sure. Exodus the same way, and so forth. The minor prophets. Can you read the minor prophets in one sitting? You could read like 10, easy. All right, some of them are very short. Like some of them are like a chapter. You can read those. You could take all of the minor prophets in 1 or 2 days. All right. You could take Isaiah in a couple days. You could take the Gospels in a couple days if you read this speed. Right. We should. Here's my thought. All right. I'm going to back up 1 second. We talked before about how to read a book by Mortimer J. Adler and Van Doren. All right. Their basic recommendation when you're reading a book is on your first read to read that book as fast as you can with comprehension. All right? Which to me makes a whole lot of sense. Because that's how you get the flow, that's how you get the story. If you're reading so fast that you don't understand it, then you're wasting your time. But if you can read it fast with comprehension, that's a good place to start. And then if the book's worth it, you go back and you take it more slowly. All right? Now the Bible, we should read in large chunks as fast as we can with understanding. But the Bible also, we should go back and take in small pieces as well. All right? Our Bible reading should not be only large chunks. Our Bible reading should not be only small pieces. Our Bible reading should be both. Right? And they're for different reasons. All right? Big chunk reading lets you see the story, lets you see the narrative. Small chunk reading lets you meditate, lets you think, lets you parse the argument and go, okay, I see what Paul says in this sentence. How does this sentence relate to this sentence and really think through it? You can't do that if you're going to try to read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians all in one sitting. All right? Switching different modes. And don't leave out, all right? Do not leave out your large chunk reading. I thought about that from reading this and going, because this was a good book. I enjoyed it. All the way towards the end. And then I really liked it. All right? I didn't really like this book up until about 3 or 4 chapters to the end. I just liked it. And all because of what the author did towards the end, which I totally would have missed if I didn't read it in large chunks. I hope your bags are packed and you enjoy the guilt trip. Unless you already do that, and if you do, keep doing it that way. Let's be better Bible readers. So now if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. All right, here's a moderately decent map. Oh, I forgot an island. There's my black marker. I don't know. I think Cyprus, the fat gerbil, is just going to be in purple. Fat gerbil with a mohawk. All right. It's probably too big. It needs to be a little bit here, but you know, that's roughly it. And Crete's over here. Where is Ephesus? Anybody know?
Oh.
Somewhere in Asia.
Southwestern Turkey.
Yeah, it's right in here.
Yeah.
Now, by the way, the western coast, this is roughly close. The western coast of Turkey is insane, and this is not correct. Just to know. Anyway, Ephesus is over here. Colossae is over here, if I recall correctly. It's close. All right? Paul never went to Colossae. If you read the letter, he'll talk about it at the beginning. Hey, you know, I'm glad the gospel's come to you whom I have never met before. Where's Galatians? Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region, not actually a town. It's over here. Galatia named after some invading Gauls who took over the region. By this time, they were fairly Romanized. Anyway, all three of these letters are here, and if you read Philippians, which is also physically in the canon next to them, is not here. Philippi is where?
Northwest,
all right? These are in Asia. Macedon, Philippi is not in Asia. Philippi is actually in Europe. So Ephesians was written to some people, all right, that were in Asia. Colossians, which is very similar, was written to some very similar types of people. So Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. And if we have the time, I hope today to read from Ephesians and Colossians and Romans. Because reading in large chunks is good for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Talking to these Gentiles in a very large pagan city. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so then that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I'm still trying to figure out the best way to graphically depict the worldview. We'll go with mostly what we went with last time. If you weren't here, well, you don't have to worry about that. The mystery of Paul. All right? The mystery, usually when Paul uses the word mystery, we discussed this last time, he means something specific. Right? Usually. Not all things mysterious. There is a specific mystery. And the specific mystery is all things are one in heaven and on earth. All right? He's looking at creation, all that exists in existence, in two pieces. There is heaven and earth, all one in Christ. All right? Now, we also had a division, and it really should be a small division. All right? Small division. There's one group of people over here. All right? This is the smaller group. These are the Israelites. All right? And over here, you have very, very large groups of people, all right? But it's not one group, really. I mean, they have all of their own divisions between them as well, right? So that's Earth. How does heaven relate to that? Well, of these groups, which ones are the inheritance of Yahweh?
The one on the left.
Okay. Yeah. And he specifically, as we discussed, this is the narrative. He specifically picked Abraham and said, you and your descendants, you are my people, you're my inheritance. I'm going to put you in the land. Right? Now, the other nations, they had other gods. Gods, according to Deuteronomy 32, God's broken up at the Tower of Babel. God's all over the world. And you see this in action in the Old Testament all the time. You see gods in Egypt. You see gods of the Moabites. You see gods of the Babylonians and whatnot. All right? And they are over them. We also know from the Old Testament that those gods corrupted them and are evil. All right? So now if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Okay. Now, I don't know if you want to put Satan above this line or on this line. All right. I think it's probably best to put him above this line. And the reason why is because, generally speaking, when they think of the air, they're looking up there as the heavens, all right, where Satan would be. So we'll put him above the line. So you can debate that. Okay. Yes.
When we went on the left, was promised that through him God was going to bless all the others.
Yes. And so this is Yahweh's land, right? Or was, all right? We'll say was. It's not quite how it worked out. This was Yahweh said, I'm going to put my people right here, and I'm going to, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And there were promises in the prophets, as discussed last time, that the Gentiles would come in. All right? The Gentiles would come and bring their gifts to the temple. All right? And also, as Edward said, blessings would also go out from the Jews to the Gentiles, right? And so there is a matter of going out and coming back in, all right? Blessings go out, tribute comes in. You can think of it that way, all right? Blessings come out and tribute comes back in. But, look, the separation is maintained. Okay? Separation is maintained. So Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Now, how does it describe in that same verse? How does it describe the people? They are what?
Disobedient.
Among whom we once lived. All right, well, let's see. Not just disobedient, they are what?
Sons of disobedience.
Sons of disobedience. What's the familiar term in the next verse? Children of wrath. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. I used to think of it, and you'll see this in commentaries. I've read this. They'll just say, well, child of disobedience is just a way of saying someone who deserves disobedience. All right? Excuse me. So child of wrath, not sons of disobedience. Child of wrath. They'll say a child of wrath is a child that deserves wrath. All right? Which, in this case, is sort of true, but not the point, I don't think. It's a familial term. All right? Whose child are they? There's child relationships here. Who's Abraham? Abraham's a child of God. All right? So when you see the familial terms here, you recognize that when they call them sons of disobedience and children of wrath, it's a relational term to whom they are children of. All right? It's a relational term to whom they are children of here. Yes, Jeff.
NIV uses a term, they're objects of wrath. Is that less or better?
That's worse, because you missed the familial term. Yeah. Sometimes translations will go, here's the words they're using, this is what they mean. Actually, that's all translation is here's the words they're using, and here's what they mean. All right? And sometimes translations, I'm glad you pointed that one out, I put that in my notes, because translation protocols are fun to talk about if you're a nerd. The interpretation where I said there were people deserving of disobedience, that's taking that interpretation and going, I'm just going to bake that into the translation. They are objects of, sons of disobedience, they are objects of wrath instead of children of wrath. Both of those, sons of disobedience, all right, children of wrath, are familial terms here. But God, verse 4, and do notice this, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's painting very broad strokes here. Right. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The key thing I want to point out here, and this is where we'll go elsewhere as well, is, but God, being rich in mercy, all right, because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ, and in verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So now this picture is broken, all right? This is part of the mystery, Paul. This picture, which was active all the way from Abraham, is now broken, all right? Because now somehow, not just these people, but also these people, somehow are here, but also get moved up here, all right? To turn to, we'll come back to it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Someone wondering what's here. If then, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now let's get to the implications of that in just a second. What are the other pieces? And this is why you really need to read Ephesians and Colossians together at the same time. Because the second half of Ephesians 2 explains, if you're going to unite all these things in Christ, what has to happen? All these things are in the first two chapters of Ephesians and Colossians. One, second half of chapter 2, this division must be removed.
Yeah.
All right? How do you make all things one in Christ? You've got to get rid of that. All right? You've got to get rid of that division, first of all. But there's still lots of little g gods here ruling over the world. What do you got to do?
You have to disarm them.
You have to disarm them. Right? You have to disarm them. Because if you don't disarm them, they're still there. Right? And that's also part of the narrative. Now, where's Jesus in this? It's a mistake to draw him here, because that's the entire point. All right? Jesus is over all of it. All the people and all the gods. Or to use the language of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, all the principalities, the powers, the authorities, all right, in the heavens. Both need to be under Christ, all right? And they're two separate actions, all right? People and gods, all right? Yahweh, who had an inheritance, which was a small set of people, this was the mystery. As far as they knew, maybe this would keep going, all right? But nope, get rid of this. It's all actually Jesus's. You'll see that over and over if you read all of Philippians, or Ephesians and Colossians at the same time. Now, then we've got the story. Christ is over all these things, including all of these people. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. idolatry, these gods, right? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All right, now here we go. We have this right here. Here, verse 11, there is not Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. So this is what's interesting about this. I mean, if you think about how people just generally work, all right? If we put the law back, all right, let's put the law back in place. If the law's in place, all the Gentiles have to become Jews, or all the Jews have to become Gentiles. Because the cultural practice of Jews and Gentiles were very different. All right? So on that level, either you got to get rid of the difference, or one group has to completely become the other. All right? How does God choose to do it? He chooses to say, you can actually be in Christ without following the law. That's the point of Galatians. Now, over here, culturally speaking, all right, we hung out with a lot of Cambodians last Sunday. Culturally speaking, Cambodians are very different than us, as are Russians, as are the French, as are people in Congo, all right? How do you get all of these guys to hang out? Do you get rid of all their cultural differences? Well, that's kind of actually impossible. You can't really even do that. I mean, people are just so spread apart. It's just kind of impossible to do that. So how do you unite a bunch of people who aren't like each other without getting rid of their differences?
Give them something to believe in.
You give them something to believe in. You give them one thing to say, you can be different from you, but there's something that ties you together. So you can keep these differences ultimately. And Jews, and if you read Acts, the Jews often still kept doing a lot of their Jewish things, all right? But yet they still kept hanging out with Gentiles. How do you do that? It's by getting rid of all that stuff and saying, you can be different. It's fine. But all of the Jews need to look to Christ, as should all of these, all right? They all look to Christ. So Paul's a cosmopolitan kind of guy, all right? He grew up in Asia Minor. He grew up in Gentile town, all right? But he was a Jew, faithful Jew. He knows what Jews are like, and he knows what Gentiles are like, all right? And he's traveling around, and Scythians, man, they were weird. At least they were before this time, all right? They're up there, like, northeast of Macedonia, right? Paul is way more multicultural than we are. Alright? Way more multicultural. He's like, you know what? In all of these, alright, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Alright? Slaves and masters were a very sharp division in the Roman world. Alright? In Christianity? No. They're actually both children of God. If they're slaves, they're both children of God. Okay. So when you read Ephesians chapter 2 or Colossians, all right, there's a discussion in there about through the grace of God, all right, we've all become children, all right? One of the main things about the first half of Ephesians 2 is we are somehow already in heaven in Christ. And the answer is we are all in Christ, and it is related to baptism. That will have to wait for another time, because we are about out of time. The thing that relates people, ultimately, all right, all of those who are in Christ, all right, is this relationship. And so, all right, and so I can go spend time with Cambodians, all right, and we still have something in common, if in fact we do actually have that thing in common. And we had Christian brothers and sisters with us last afternoon, Sunday afternoon, and we had that thing in common. And we could talk. And that was really, that was actually really neat. I'm glad we stayed. And the food was delicious as well. Since we don't have time, read Romans chapter 6. All right? Because that really anchors a lot of that discussion of our oneness in Christ, all right, that is related to this and explains that bit in Ephesians 2 about us seating, being seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So read Romans chapter 6. I wish we had more time. Maybe we spent too much time talking about reading books. Books are important for us, so I don't feel bad. Yeah. Any questions? Any thoughts before we do that? Yeah.
I mean, we don't have time now, but I want you to pull in sometime Hebrews and the idea of Melchizedek and even children being in Melchizedek, whatever, but weren't even there, but they were there.
Yeah. You can do that. And it's also relevant to pulling the in-Adam discussion as well.
Yeah.
That's
going
to be cool. We'll do that. Okay. So, let's be dismissed. My final encouragement is read big, read small. There's the forest, and there's the trees. You should pay attention to both of them. And it takes different reading strategies, so do that. And now go back today and read Ephesians and Colossians. All right? Do it. Let's be dismissed. Be perfect.
Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your words to us in the Bible. I thank you that you have made us one, no matter where we come from. I ask that you would bless the rest of our time together and give us good words and sweet fellowship. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.